Good afternoon, Gemar Chasima Tova to everyone, and a good Gebenched Yor. Thanks for coming. It is a privilege and an honor to have with us Rabbi Lieberman here today, again, for the second class in the series of the Navigate program. Last class was phenomenal, and I can't wait for today's class, Be'ezus Hashem. This class has been dedicated in honor by the Harwit Foundation, as we had mentioned in the previous class as well, and may this be a schus for their neshamas.
So, thank you. I hope you're all fasting and it's almost over, and hopefully when it ends, Mashiach will be here and we'll pass through Ninveh on the way to Yerushalayim. So what I would love to do today for the time that we have is take the story of Yonah a little bit because it relates to Yom Kippur and obviously Ninveh and somehow put it all together and walk away hopefully a little bit inspired and maybe a little bit more knowledgeable about a very interesting city and the city of Ninveh. But let me begin with news. I left it in my bag. Here it is. Do any of you remember anything about Ninveh in recent news in July? Anybody remember? Yeah, there we go. On July 24th of 2014, the Islamic State of Iraq, otherwise known as ISIS, this thing that came out of nowhere, destroyed the shrine known as Nabi Yanus. Nabi Yanus is the Navi Yonah, and his religious sanctuary, and deeming it un-Islamic. So the kever of Yonah, which is in Ninveh, is no longer around, it's rubbles. So we'll speak of Nabi Yanus, which was a very important part of the city of Ninveh subsequently. And tradition has it, at least some traditions, it even comes in our tradition at some point, the Seder HaDoros will mention it, that Yonah HaNavi was buried in Ninveh. Ninveh had a number of entrances, and at one of the entrances of an entire mountain was called the Mountain of the Prophet Yonah, and it was a holy site for many years, many, many years. Anyway, but that's to somehow connected to the news of today. Imagine, here we are sitting and discussing the Book of Yonah, and only recently, in our own time, whether it really was Yonah, maybe it was, who knows, I mean, it's not like we have a very clear tradition, but yeah, people assume that that's where the Navi Yonah was buried and his entire kever was destroyed. I mean, for a religion to come and just destroy someone else's sacred, it was very upsetting because many of the Muslims, if you read about it, were very upset because they went to this place and davened for years and supposed miracles. Ninveh today, if you now look at the map, so before we get into stuff, just for one tiny second, and then we'll come back to the map. Do you see where Ninveh is? Notice the two rivers. To the west is the Euphrates or Nahar Pras, and the other river that breaks out is the famous Tigris. And if you travel north on the Tigris all the way, you'll see Ninveh on the eastern side of the Tigris. Today, Ninveh is not known as Ninveh, it's known as Mosul. Mosul in northern Iraq, M-O-S-U-L. Pronounced in a whole bunch of different ways, but that is a major city in northern Iraq today. When the American, sorry? That's the same place. Yeah, it's on the other side of the river. Yeah, that's Mosul. Or Matsul in Hebrew. It's a huge city, very important city actually. When the American army came in there a while back when the United States invaded Iraq, American soldiers were told by the Muslim population and then eventually by some Jews who were still living there to please be careful not to blow up this kever of Yonah. And they told stories, and some of the Jewish chaplains actually were the ones responsible to make sure that no one touches it and actually organized a minyan in that area of the kever of Yonah. But today, it's no longer there. So that's Nineveh. But let me start in two places. Let me start with the slichus that we said this morning for Tzom Gedalia. The slicha that had the pismon of Horeso Derech Tshuva Levas HaShoveva. And we said in it, and I'll just read you the English. The Hebrew started with Shonno Lushonom Kechetz, Anche Ir HaGdola. The people of the great city, Nineveh, we said this morning, sharpened their tongues like arrows with blasphemy. Their errors and wanton evil grew on high. And when you, Hashem, afforded a vision of their overthrow, they, the city and the people of Nineveh, were seized with terror and trembling. And the words we said this morning is Tshuva osu kehogen lifnei kisei kvodecha nisgablo. They, the people of Nineveh, did tshuva properly, and it was accepted before your throne of glory. That was the slicha this morning, the people of Nineveh. The Mishnah, the Masechet Tainis, tells us the following. Second chapter of Masechet Tainis describes the fast day that was instituted every time rain didn't come. And it told us that we took the Aron HaKodesh, the Teva, into the street, the Rechavo Shel Ir, and Kol Echod Ve'echod of the great people, whether it was the Rosh Bezdin, took ashes and put it on the other person's head as a way of not only lowering ourselves but submission to Hashem to do tshuva. And then it says, Hazokein Shabahen, the elder one, Omer Lifnehem, spoke to the entire city, what divrei kvushin, words of Musar, strong words to get them to do tshuva. And here's what he said, Achenu, brothers, lo nemar ba'anche Nineveh, it does not say about the people of Nineveh, Vayar halokim es sakom ves tanisom, that Hashem saw the fact that, if you remember in the story, and maybe I'll repeat that part soon, that they dressed themselves in sackcloth and they're fasting. Ella, what does the pasuk say? It's in Perek Gimel of Yonah. Vayar halokim es masehem. It's not the outer garment that Hashem looked at. He looked at their actions. Kishavu midarkam hara'ah, because they returned from their evil ways. This is a Mishnah Masechet Tainis. So keep all that in mind, and we'll come back to Yonah in a minute, but let me go something totally different. Look at the map. Let's give you a total geography lesson here. Okay. So, where to start? There's so much history here. And for a few minutes, allow me to show you something quite amazing, which I would love to do one day, Rabbi, if you have nothing to do, is to go through archaeology and show how archaeology, where it connects to the Torah in an unbelievable way. So we all know Ramses, all the way on the left bottom, right under where the Mediterranean is. There's Ramses, and we can take credit for building some of the pyramids there. But if you travel all the way down, the last thing you'll see here is El Amama, and most of the time pronounced El Amarna. El Amarna was a kingdom in this part of the world, in Egypt, at the time of the Avos. Lower than Ramses. Because if you remember, there's Lower Egypt and Upper Egypt and all that stuff, if you remember your history. But El Amarna is famous because the first mention of the Hebrew people as Ivrim, they were called Habiru, is in the letters sent by the king of El Amarna to someone in Canaan. We don't know to whom. And it says these people, the Hebrews, have come down here and they deal in different things, in animals and stock. So the first mention of Hebrews, you should know any source that's out of Ivrim, outside of the Torah, is from documents in El Amarna. That's Amarna there. If you now travel all the way the other way, see a place right here called Sumer. Sumer is very interesting, because if you are about 200 years old, if you remember your history 200 years ago, to show you how things changed. 200 years ago, if you open up a textbook and you wanted to know where did civilization begin, where was it that they discovered mathematics, and the answer was Greece. Everything came from Greece. Geometry came from Greece. This came from Greece. Then archaeology kept on digging, and they discovered stuff in Egypt. Wow. I said, no, so we're wrong now. Civilization didn't start in Greece. It's about now somewhere around the 1840s. It started in Egypt. Everything started in Egypt, and from Egypt it traveled to Greece. About 100-some years ago, about 100 years ago, actually, a fellow by the name of Leonard Woolley said to himself, wait a minute, if the Bible is correct, how could civilization start in Egypt? Civilization should start where Adam HaRishon is, where Adam is, where his descendants begin and start. And he began digging in a place called Sumer. And it's exactly, if you remember the description of Gan Eden, where it is, it's the Oil of Arba Roshim, the river divides up. It's right there. And in Sumer, I think about 7,000 tablets were found in Sumerian, which is very close to Hebrew, which speaks of Adumu, which is Adama, it speaks of Gan, it's the word Gan in Hebrew, Melech for king, words in Sumerian, and in Sumer, for the first time, we discover civilization. So today, historians, when they speak of beginning of civilization, tell you civilization begins in Sumer. Exactly what the Torah tells you, that the first human beings lived and settled, literally right there. And it's a civilized and advanced civilization. These are not people, you know, like coming out of caves. They're so advanced that some of the mathematical equations found in some of the tablets I would challenge you with. So we begin to see literally at the beginning of time, and archaeology can prove it to you, there were people who studied and knew and spoke of one, not of many, gods. And then it switches, and you begin to see Avodah Zarah literally, almost by the way. It's exactly what the Rambam tells us. Initially, everyone believed in monotheism, and then slowly all, if you remember B'dor Enosh, it begins to, like, why should we not serve the servant of Hashem? And the earliest of idols is an Avodah Zarah called Shamash, which is the Shemesh, which was the servant of God. And slowly, that's how Avodah Zarah starts. But this Leonard Woolley, in discovering this amazing civilization, and it's like amazing what you find. It shows you how human nature doesn't change. We uncover homework, literally. If you want to see any of this stuff, you can look for a book by Samuel Noah Kramer, and the name of the book is Everything Started at Sumer. There's insurance policies written in Sumer at the beginning of time. There's one letter, and when I say letter, these are all tablets written on clay, and the clay was taken out to the sun to dry. That's how it worked. Where a student complains about his teacher, that the teacher doesn't like me, because A, I was not wearing the uniform that I was required to wear in school. Okay? And he comes home, he says in this tablet, and complains to his parents, and his parents are quite upset that their son isn't doing well in school, Okay. So they invite the teacher over for a meal. And after that meal, the teacher says to the student, "You are my best student." So this is ancient, ancient. It's like unbelievable. All this stuff is discovered in Sumer. But if you travel up a little bit, there is Ur. And the city of Ur was uncovered by this archaeologist, Leonard Woolley. Ur is also known to us as Ur Kustim. This is Kustim, Babel, or Mesopotamia. Now, can you see where the city of Haran is? Like right up here? So when Avram leaves Ur with his family and his father Terach, he goes all the way up to Haran. See it here? And in Haran, most Rishonim assume, is where Hashem tells him, Lech Lecha, from here leave. And from there, of course, Avram comes down into Eretz Israel. But notice, on top of Ur is the city of Babylon that we spoke of last week. That's the city Nebuchadnezzar built. And if you travel up for a second, you'll see the city of Ashur. And on top of there is Kaleh, or Kala, and then Nineveh. And notice, it's not so huge, like shooting an arrow from Nineveh to Haran. It's a straight, well, you cross both rivers here. One of the reasons, if you remember, why Avram was called Avram HaIvri, because he came from Ever HaNahar. He came from the other side of the river. These are the rivers that Avraham crosses. And then, of course, right under it there is Padan Aram that the Chumash speaks about. But then let me tell you something quite amazing. Do you notice the tiny city of Ebla there? Like right here, Ebla. I could spend an hour to tell you about Ebla, but I'll take 5 minutes. You can go Google it. You can go take books out about it, and you'll see something very interesting. There was an Italian archaeologist who wanted to find something. You know, when you happen to be an archaeologist, you want to go look for things, and you want to find things. So what does he do? He travels out to this part of the world and starts digging. Every season, the archaeological season, early summer, he doesn't find anything. He does this for 9 years. Finally, in 1976, not far from Aleppo is the city of Ebla. And he goes digging, and he finds a wall. And clearly, it's an amazing discovery. He keeps on digging, goes down now, the wall, again, when you do archaeology, you're very careful, because it's like, whoa, we hit a wall, be super careful, you don't want to break anything. So you take a little of your toothbrush, and you just comb away earth, and just sit there for hours. His luck, he actually found the outer wall of the Ebla Library. You know, like, we've never heard of Ebla before, we never knew this place existed. He now digs deeper, and he realizes that he has in front of him, at least initially, about 10,000 tablets in a language he cannot read. His name was Paolo Maffei. So this archaeologist from Italy discovers all this. He has no idea how to read this stuff. So he calls his friend, whose name was also Paolo Patinato, who's a great scholar. Both of them are still alive. A great scholar who can read almost anything. He tells him, please fly out here. By the way, Ebla is in Syria. Come fly out here and read what it says, because I can't make this out. So Patinato flies, looks at this, says, I have no idea what this is. I've never seen this script before. I can't make it out. Give me a couple of days. Locks himself into a tent on the digging site. About 3 days later, he comes out all excited, and he says, you uncovered something that no one's seen before. This is a new language. This is Ebla. We'll call it Eblite. And the tablets in here are unbelievable. They speak of Melchizedek, king of Salem. Melchizedek, Melech Shalem. Interesting names here. They speak of all this interesting stuff. You have no idea what you've uncovered. At which point, they all get excited. They keep on digging Pattinato and being very smart, takes a picture of every single one of these 10,000 tablets. I'll tell you why this became important in a minute. Both of them are so excited they have no idea what to do. Here in California, there was a great scholar whose name was David N. Friedman, not Jewish. David N. Friedman, the great Bible scholar, is asked to come to fly out to Syria to see these tablets. He comes too, and he can't believe there are things of biblical proportion discovered here. I can't believe it. I will announce a tour. You'll come to the United States. You'll speak at UCLA. You'll speak at NYU. You'll speak at Yale, at Princeton, at Harvard. I'll organize the tour for you. And they take some of these tablets. They make pictures of it, of them, and they come to the United States. And the New York Times of October or something of 1976 has an amazing headline that says something like, tablets connected to the Bible are discovered in Syria. Okay, now put yourself for a second in Syrian shoes. And they come to this country, they come to California, they lecture all over, and they actually have a news conference in, I forgot where, in New York. It went very well. And then they have another news conference, at which point the Syrian ambassador calls a news conference, also somewhere at the end of October, at the United Nations, and he says, there are these scholars who are going around this country claiming that they found tablets of biblical importance, even one tablet with the name of Israel on it in Syria. You should know this is a hoax. It is not true. And what can I tell you? He says, this is part of a Zionist plot. And no one is a greater Zionist than the Jew David N. Friedman. At which point, a reporter from the New York Times turns to the ambassador of Syria and says, sir, it's David N. N is Noel, N-O-E-L. He's not Jewish. Maybe his great-grandfather was Jewish, but he's not a Zionist. And he's, oh, you too must be part of the Zionist plot, he was told. Make a long, long story, which is fascinating to this day. And that's Ebla. Is that you can buy two books today. The book by Matthei, who told Pattinato, please stop using the word Bible, don't say anything. If you find anything that connects to anything Jewish, well, just be quiet, because they'll kick us out of Syria. They did get kicked out of Syria. Pattinato left immediately. Matthei was allowed to stay for another 2 years, hoping to return. They both wrote a book. The books are identical with the same pictures, except one book has a chapter about Ebla's connection to the Bible. The other one, not a word about it. Just, and what was uncovered eventually was this huge kingdom known as Ebla, which we never knew about. But through archaeology, you see it, and there is a connection there to a whole bunch of very interesting things. But that's a little bit of history if you just look at the map here. So if you now turn it the other way. In Bereishis, in Perek Yud, right on top of the page, when the Torah begins to describe the descendants of what we'll call the Table of the Nations of Noah, it says, V'kush yoladis Nimrod, Kush gave birth to Nimrod, and Huhechelios Gibor Ba'aretz. He was a very strong, mighty person. And Huhoyo Gibor Tzayid Lifnei Hashem. As people used to say, the Nimrod, Gibor Tzayid Lifnei Hashem. Vati Reshis Mamlacht Bavel. And he, Nimrod, started his kingdom in this place called Bavel. Ve'erech Ve'akkad. If you remember your history, you might remember Sumer and Akkad. They're next to each other. V'kalne be'eret Shinar, in the land of Shinar. Shinar today we assume is Sumer. That's the Torah word for Sumer. Min ha'oret sahi, from that land, yotze Ashur. Ashur comes out. Va'iven, and he builds. Now, some read Nineveh, being built by Nimrod, not by Ashur. Ashur means it's just Ashur is the name of the place here. And Rehova Sa'ir, and Kelach. And Resen, between Nineveh and Kelach, that's the great city. So imagine how old Nineveh is, and you should know that Nineveh is without a doubt, if not number one, the oldest city in the world that was settled. It was settled as early as beginning of time, when people started to spread out after the Babel. Where is it that people settle? It's in the city of Nineveh. What is interesting about Nineveh, if I would have spoken about Nineveh in 1810, it only appeared in the Bible. Nineveh was not mentioned anywhere else. It's only in the 1820s that suddenly British archaeologists, and in the 1840s, they began to dig on the other side of the Tigris, away from the city Mosul, and they uncovered frightening stuff. So if you look at some of these pictures, here is a little bit of a reproduction, except for the bottom right picture, which is the Ishtar Gate that we spoke of last week, to give you a better way of what it looked like. Everything else here is in Nineveh. And it was an amazing, large, scary stuff. It was so big that in one of the palaces alone uncovered in Nineveh, uncovered totally, in 1847, by two British archaeologists, literally intact, were 80 rooms of one particular palace, and dozens and dozens of tablets. And I'm not sure you can make it out from somebody's recreation here, but imagine the picture right under this picture here. So Nineveh being quite old, not always as settled and as great as you see it here, but roughly around the year 700 BCE, if you want to quickly just do it, or 2700, Sanherib is the one who builds Nineveh to its greatest height. He digs, not he personally, but he's got hundreds of people working for him, thousands of people working for him. Tunnels are built right off the Tigris to get water to circle over the entire city. So the city has canals in it to provide water. Imagine the infrastructure that was built. One of his palaces estimated to have contained 19 million bricks just to build one of his palaces, and some which were, well, here's the sad, it's almost like Ebla, you know, everyone got kicked out and the Syrian military moved in and destroyed whatever they could. Nineveh today, there's nothing to see. Most of it has been destroyed, and it's in the middle of still being destroyed. People who study archaeology are pleading with everyone involved in the area, please leave things as they are. Much of it has already been destroyed. Sorry? Why did they destroy everything in this part of the world? It just, what should I call it, evil? It's people who don't see any value in ISIS, forget it. They're just wiping everything out. But these were huge palaces, which were frightening in size. You think today we'll have huge cities. Nineveh was absolutely unbelievable. Come on. Stories that went high and high, and every single room was marble and then stone, and it's unbelievable what they built here. So the idea of the hanging gardens that Nebuchadnezzar gets when he builds his palace in Babylon came from here. It was Sanherib who had the initial idea of these hanging gardens. Now, what does the word Nineveh mean? And here it gets very interesting. Nineveh, we're not really sure, but it has something to do with the word nuna, fish, like the Aramaic word nuna. Nuna, it seems, was one of the children of the goddess that you've heard me mention last time, the Avodah Zarah of Ishtar, or Ashtoreth. So it was a, what should I say, a tribute to the fish. That is what Nineveh probably means. This big, humongous, large city. Now, in the book of Jonah, if you remember, what are we told? How huge was the city? So quickly, I mentioned last week, but it took 3 days to walk through it. I'll read the psukim in a second. But one of the archaeologists tells us that when they uncovered Nineveh, he wanted to see how long it would take to walk. And he says, if you walk through the four quarters that make up the initial Nineveh and you go through every one of the streets, it'll take you 3 days. It's amazing how when you study the Torah and you know a little bit of outside knowledge, how suddenly everything, wow. So is it 3 days literally? Is it Lashon Guzma? Is it like, oh, just a big city? No. This man actually walked through the four quarters and all the little alleys and streets that he uncovered. And he says, this was like in the 1850s or so, that it took him 3 days. That's how large this city is. So now, let's try to figure it all out, having said all this. How many times is the word Nineveh mentioned in Tanakh? Take a guess. Being my trivial information. At least you'll walk out saying, oh, I learned one thing from Lieberman. Nineveh is mentioned in Tanakh. Wow. 17 times. Perfect. So Yeshaya HaNavi, when he describes Sanherib coming to attack Chizkiyahu HaMelech, and if you remember the whole nace that happens, that Yerushalayim Baruch Hashem is saved, he actually tells us, Vayisa Vayelech Vayoshev Sancherev Melech Ashur Vayeshev Beninveh. So when he loses this attack that doesn't go anywhere and all his soldiers end up dead, if you remember, he runs and goes back. Where is he going back to? Back to this glorious, wonderful place called Nineveh. So now you begin to wonder, what exactly is the story of Jonah? What is Jonah doing? If you remember, Jonah starts off, what does Hashem tell him to do? Imagine if today I wake up and I think I had a prophetic dream, and I think Hashem came to me and said to me, Lieberman, you have to go to Las Vegas. It's the city of sin. And you have to go up and down every single street of Las Vegas, or some other city, doesn't matter, and tell the people to do tshuva. Here's a Navi Israel who's doing what? Who refuses initially, or maybe twice, to go to Nineveh. It's not like there was, you know, a little Chabad house in Nineveh that saved the people. There was nothing there. Who's in Nineveh? Goyim. So when you start to learn Yonah, what does Hashem say to him? Kum lech el Nineveh. Go to Nineveh, ha'ir ha'gedola. The great city. And in that particular time period, it was the greatest city. And historians estimate that for about 50 years only, that's it. For about 50 years, that was the greatest city in the world. It was populated. If you remember how Jonah ends, the last of the psukim, where Hashem says to him, Va'ani, I, tells Jonah, Lo ochus al Nineveh, I shouldn't have pity on Nineveh. Ha'ir ha'gdola, this great city, Asha yesh bo harbe mishtayim esrei ribua odom, which is how many people? Shtayim esrei. So how many people? Ribua. So it's 12. Right. It's exactly the population of Nineveh. When we estimate how people lived in Nineveh, it's been between 100,000 and 120,000. Imagine how many people are in Nineveh. It's scary. This is a huge city. So what does Yonah now have to do? He has to walk around and tell these people to do tshuva. But it's not only Yonah. If you study the book right after Micha in Trei Asar, there's a tiny book called Nachum. Nachum starts with two words, Maso Nineveh, the prophecy about Nineveh. And the Navi Nachum Ha'alkashi, the entire book of Nachum is about the destruction of Nineveh and how evil the people of Nineveh are. Think of every Avodah Zarah, same time. Same time, but he's already prophesizing their destruction. So if you want to put it like in what we call exactly, so Yonah's first, they do tshuva for a while, it doesn't last very long. And eventually they get destroyed. So roughly in the year 612 BCE, so how long does the huge Nineveh even exist? Very short time period. But in that time period, every possible sin that you can think of the Gimel Averus Chamuros are done there. And clearly, there were also people who paid no attention to what we call human rights. They were not worried about the poor person and about the widow and about anyone else. There was so much wealth that the wealthy people of Nineveh clearly oppressed the poor people. And when the king of Nineveh, if you remember, hears that Yonah's telling them to do tshuva, what kind of a tshuva are they doing? Do you remember what they do? Vayigah ha-davar el-melech Nineveh, in the third chapter, Vayokom mikisa, so the king hears about this. What does he do? He takes off his royal clothing, vayichasak, vayeshev al ho'efer. And he announces, beninveh mitam ha-melech, lemor ha-odom v'ha-behema ha-bokor v'ha-tzon. Everyone, even the animals, have to be in a state of doing tshuva, which is so strange. Like, what's going on here? This is the... Now, if you remember, Yonah is very upset. He's given the message. He was quite successful. They did tshuva here. But right after he delivered his message, and he did what Hashem asked him to do, the pasuk says, if you remember, Vayera el Yonah rog dolo vayichalo, vayispalo Hashem, and he says to Hashem, basically, take my life. Kach no es nafshi mimeni, ki tov mosi mechayai. What happened? You delivered your message. The people of Nineveh did tshuva. And you're upset. So Chazal grappled with this, and if you remember, they're upset. I mean, he's upset because he understood that if Nineveh does tshuva, for this act of tshuva, they will be the ones who will come into Eretz Yisrael and destroy the northern part and take away the Aseres HaShvatim. And they do. He didn't want them to do tshuva, because if they wouldn't have done tshuva, then who knows what would have happened and the Jewish people would have been spared. But that's not what Hashem wanted. This is what Chazal called that, remember the actual phrase, that Yonah was Toveya Kavod HaBen and not Kavod HaAv. He was more worried about the children, Am Yisrael, than he was worried about Hashem. But it's quite interesting, and we don't sometimes lose sight of this. Here's a Navi, Yisrael, who at the end of the day screams on the streets of Nineveh. Could you imagine, just put yourself in one of these streets. There's a fellow running, screaming and saying, do tshuva, repent, if not your city will be destroyed. And some years later, the city does get indeed destroyed. What is really interesting is the Mishnah and the Shlichos that we said this morning said that the people of Nineveh did tshuva properly. But in the Yerushalmi, to that Mishnah in Maseches Tainis, Rabbi Shimon ben Lakhar says, you should know that the people of Nineveh did tshuva shel ramos, like a ramai. They fooled us. They really did not do proper tshuva. Outwardly, they did tshuva. They dressed themselves, but inside, it seems, they really didn't. It was a temporary tshuva. It wasn't a real tshuva, which is kind of interesting. So you have this machlokas. Did they do proper tshuva, and we can learn from them, like the Mishnah itself seems to say, or no? Even that was only an outer garment as a disguise for tshuva, but it really wasn't real tshuva. Why would you want to learn tshuva from the people of Nineveh? Well, the whole idea is like, or as some of Farshim say, you know what? If the non-Jews realized that Hashem Echad and they got rid of their Avodah Zarah and they now began to worship Hashem properly, then Kal Vachomer, us as a people who always have had Torah with us and we know what Avodah Zarah is or what is wrong, easily we should be able to do tshuva. If Anshe Nineveh did tshuva, then Kal Vachomer, the rest of the Jewish people. Yeah, yeah. He stayed. Yeah, something like that. But this is real. I mean, what's a Navi? A Navi is real shlichus. You go out and in a dangerous place, and you try to bring some light of Hashem Echad. I mean, if you want a great role model for shlichus, of course, it's Yonah, who puts himself literally in the fire. One person. You know what? I mean, he didn't get stoned. No, he didn't get stoned. The people listened, and they paid attention. So of all things, on Yom Kippur, at Mincha, we decide to read this. The holiest day of the year, what are you reading? We're reading about one fellow, one little Navi, 48 psukim, the entire story. 48 psukim about the story of one man, who first of all, and the Rishonim wonder, why do we read it? So everyone quickly, of course, because you see the people of Nineveh did tshuva. David Raham says, no, that's for sure. But you know why we need to read the story? To teach us that you cannot run away from Hashem. A different lesson. Yonah the Navi, for whatever reason, doesn't want to give the nevuah, so he tries to run away. Well, you know what? Tarshish is a huge machlokas. Some say it's Tarsus all the way in Spain. So he would go on the Mediterranean all the way. But today we think it's like right up here. It's a place called Tarsus. It's right at the Mediterranean, right on top here. So it would be a question of taking a boat right across. Yeah, but see, he's taking a boat, but he's, what was he, so ask the question. Sorry, I'm going off tangents here, but I do it all the time.
It's about Nineveh.
It's about Nineveh. You can't take a boat to Nineveh. Yeah. So what's he doing? So the point is, he was supposed to go here, somewhere around here, and then take the route. There's a famous route here that goes right to Nineveh. But instead of doing that, he wanted to take a boat that went up higher, and he would run away this way. So somewhere here, there's a huge storm. And this is where suddenly the fish swallows him up and then, of course, gets himself back.
It's like telling Hashem a boat, he hops on the boat that's taking him that way. Like,
but
his plan is an escape. Isn't
this, you just, you know, go another, I don't know, 100 miles and cross to the other side and miss the famous stop that takes you to Nineveh. If you want to see where it actually is, kind of rubbed out, but maybe you can see it. It's a place called Ugarit. Can you see Ugarit there? That would have been the logical place for him to stop. He was coming from somewhere, if you remember, like Yafo, and going up to about Ugarit. And here the route would take you straight up and go into Nineveh. Nineveh also happens to have been the because it connected stuff that came all the way from like Asia Minor this way and stuff that came up this way, it was like the center of the ancient world in that time of commerce. Everything was brought and sold in Nineveh. So there were these great routes that took you through this area straight to Nineveh. But just to end with the idea of not being able to escape from Hashem, which the Avodah quotes, and if you look in Svarim of Halacha, that's the number one quoted reason we read Nineveh. We should know that Ein Adam Yochel Avroach Meis Hashem. You can't run away from Hashem. And I think that if we internalize this in a real sense and realize that in this world, at the end of the day, we're here for a mission. And on Yom Kippur, right at Mincha time, which is the Eis Ratzon, Mincha is always the Eis Ratzon, we take out a book and we read about a person who is on this very high level of Nevuah, who for a good reason wants to save the Jewish people and doesn't want to deliver the message of prophecy. Well, you know what? Hashem will make things happen in a way. You'll get swallowed by a fish. You'll end up, you know how it is. We're driving somewhere and we don't want to go there. Or, okay, so you know what? There's a traffic jam here. There's a thing here. You get a call here. Harbei shluchim yesh l'makom. And at the end of the day, Hashem's will gets done. So we should just remember that it's very important in our world, especially before Yom Kippur, that we're in this world for a mission. We're here to spread what we call the MS of Hashem. And I just want to thank you, Rabbi Wolf, for giving me an audience to, because no one ever wants to listen to this stuff. So I would leave him and be quiet. But just to tell you that there's great history behind us, and Yonah is an amazing Navi who travels these streets, and when you realize what Nineveh was all about, and it's like one man against hundreds and hundreds of people in a city where you've never been, you've never seen, and glory and gorgeous and very like, you know what, maybe I'll stay here and give up things. No, you got to go ahead and deliver the message. So all of you, Gemar Chasima Tova, good Ben Shtiar, and thank you so much. You mean today? It could very well be, but it's always a place of rishus. This was always an area of not good things. Okay, so the answer is that if you once had prophecy in Israel, then you could have it outside of Israel too.
If you started.
Yeah. Oh, the book?
Yeah.
Samuel Noah Kramer.
Everything began in Samuel.
Yeah. Thank you. Probably get it like for $3 somewhere. I'm saying the way things are today, you know, just.
This is the Tigris, this is the
Mesopotamian? This is the Euphrates.
The Euphrates, I mean?
Right. Yeah.
So they flow north-south?
Yes,
they,
yeah? North-south.
So you would think, it's interesting that people want to talk
about. Oh yeah, sure. Yeah, yeah.
I guess.
But they're not always traveling on the water. they travel along the water. There were some roads along the water.
Like if you look at the Mississippi, the way that it was set,
right. I think most are the other way.